Good morning, Lighthouse Church. I'm Denise Hayward, and I'm part of the Grindhouse team. Join us. Today's scripture is Nehemiah 13, 15 through 31, and thank you for standing. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Jerusalem in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel and us and on this by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourself." Did not King Solomon of Israel sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God for marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for my good.
Good job, Denise. You can be seated. Lord, we pray that this passage would shed light into our hearts and our lives. And it really gets down to the issue of our priorities and the things that we hold most dear and most important. And that's an issue of the heart. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here. Last sermon in the Nehemiah series. Good job, church. You made it. Nobody broke anything, I don't think. Unlike some people that Nehemiah is dealing with in our passage today. Hey, listen, before we dive in, next week we're going to do a one-off message on children and the next generation and how vital it is. will maybe even give a little nod to it along the way this morning. But you know, we're really one generation away from, you know, we can lose a generation if we're not faithful to pass on the faith. So after that, week after next week, we'll begin our four-week hot potato series. So we surveyed the congregation and we took the top four topics that you guys want to be addressed, and they are the rapture, once saved, always saved, or not, Israel, God's plan for Israel and what's going on in Israel, and then woke church. So listen, Nehemiah is dealing with a people that were drifting away from their commitment to the Lord and to his word, just like we're dealing with it today in our time. We're seeing, I mean, entire churches and denominations apostatizing and turning away from the Lord. And they're embracing the cultural teachings and philosophies and all of it. And it's sad. And those who call themselves Christians are falling away from the Lord, or they're you know, tweaking the faith to embrace the ways of the world and so on. It's a interesting time that we're in. And so this chapter will speak to us. So just to catch you up, Nehemiah worked in the Persian government for King Artaxerxes. You remember that. He got dire news from his brother who was in Jerusalem that, man, Jerusalem's in rough shape. God's people are struggling. They're being mocked and ridiculed and all of that kind of thing. So Nehemiah goes into 4 months of prayer, and after 4 months of prayer, the door opens for him to talk to his boss, King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, okay, what do you need? Nehemiah was sad. He said, why are you sad, Nehemiah? Well, you would be sad too if your city was in ruins and your people were in rough shape. So Artaxerxes says, all right, what do you need? So Nehemiah had a list. He had it all planned out during that 4 months of prayer. He knew exactly what he wanted. So King, I would love for you to send me officially to Jerusalem. And I want about 12 years off to go do a job that I want to do. And I'd like for you to give me letters that I can give to the governors in the region so they know I'm official. I'd like a letter for Asaph, who takes care of all your supplies, all the timbers and all of that, and I want to have access to as much as I need. And then I'll need materials not only to rebuild the wall and the gates, but I need to build a house because I'm going to be there for a while. And the king said, you got it. And off Nehemiah went, and he got the wall built in 52 days. And based upon the word of God, they started instituting reforms and organizing worship and the religious life of God's people again, which had been basically neglected. So this led to a renewal of the covenant with God. And that was in chapter 10. Covenant it's similar to agreement, contract kind of thing, but it's a pledge. It's an agreement with God. God's people were agreeing and pledging to God to do certain things and to not do certain things. God, we promise that we will do these things and that we won't do these other things. And so they agreed to obey God's word. That was chapter 10, verse 29. Walk in God's law that was given to Moses, the servant of our God, to observe and to do all the commandments, the Lord our God, and his rules and his statutes. So that was part of the covenant. They agreed that they would marry within their faith, that they would not go outside and marry Gentile people that were part of, you know, various pagan religions. So that was Nehemiah 10:30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. They agreed to honor the Sabbath, that on Saturday, well, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown was going to be a day of rest, a day set apart to the Lord.
Nehemiah 10:31, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. So we're not going to do any commerce. We're going to unplug for a day. They agreed to let the land rest and to erase all debt in the seventh year. Nehemiah 10:31, we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. They agreed to take care of God's house, the temple, and finance all the ministry that was necessary to keep the worship of God going. Nehemiah 10:39, we will not neglect the house of God. So all of this happened in the first few months that Nehemiah was there. The wall being rebuilt, the word of God being opened, people bending their life back to God, revival was happening, repentance was happening, this commitment, this covenant was made all within those first few months. Nehemiah then stayed in Jerusalem for 12 years. So he had been there for 12 years when he decided, and I think he must have been thinking, you know what, there's stability here now. We got things are rolling, things are going good. And so I think it's time to head back to Persia and go get my old job back and be in the palace with King Artaxerxes and serve him. That was my commitment to him. So he did. He went back to Susa in Persia and began serving King Artaxerxes. And after a number of years, Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, and he discovered that the covenant that the people made with God had been absolutely trashed. They had broken all of their promises and all of their commitments. So they were intermarrying with the pagan surrounding people. They were doing business on the Sabbath. They were not taking care of the temple and the ministry. They were not showing up for worship and just overall generally not obeying God's word. So Nehemiah, put yourself in his sandals, 12 years of blood, sweat, tears, and treasure, thousands if not millions of dollars that he poured in of his own money into seeing God's city and God's people flourishing. Now it all gone out the window. He was mad. The people of God were being disloyal to God. They were committing spiritual treason. They were committing spiritual adultery. Saving faith isn't merely a set of doctrines that we believe. Saving faith works its way out into actions, actions that are harmonious with God's desires. And so saving faith will move us to walk in obedience to God's commands. In fact, obedience to the Lord's commands, it is the clearest demonstration, more than telling God, our obedience to his commands is the clearest demonstration that we love God. Our actions. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, obey my commandments. John takes it a step further in his first epistle, 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't that interesting? How do we know if we're loving God? Well, we can say, and that's fine, but it's our actions that will demonstrate whether or not we truly are loving God. You know, the call of Jesus upon a person's life is it's really radical. He demands to be first in the hierarchy of loyalties in our life. First. I mean, not even, you know, equal with anything, but above everyone and everything. When people kind of enumerate their priorities. A lot of times people make a list of their values, you know, and I hear people talk about, and they go, well, if you're a Christian, you know, number one is God, and number two is family, and number three is football, and number four, whatever. And there's the list. But listen, the Bible, it makes it a lot more simple. It's just God first in everything. God first in my family, in my marriage, in my parenting. God first in my church. So I show up for worship. I give consistently as God leads me. He's first in our business, so we conduct our business ethically and honestly and excellently and so on. So Jesus is our first love. We give him our first and highest loyalty. So you have passages like Luke 14:26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Like, that's wild. Jesus is saying, I want to be more important than your dad, than your mom, than your kid, and more important than you. I want to have the highest loyalty. So my first loyalty is not to my spouse. It's not to my kid. It's not to my brother. It's not to family. Jesus talked about being willing to die for him. Matthew 10:26, don't be afraid of those who threaten you, meaning for their faith. For the time is coming when everything that is covered will be revealed and all that is secret will be made known to all. What I tell you now in the darkness, shout abroad when daybreak comes. What I whisper in your ears, shout from the housetops for all to hear. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body, meaning because of your faith in Jesus. Don't be afraid of them. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus is saying, I want to have that place that only I can have in your life, that you are willing to make me the most important person in your life, that you put me ahead of everyone and everything, even to the degree that you're willing to die for me. Love for Jesus, loyalty to Jesus, is demonstrated by obedience to his commands. I read a story this past week about a man and his dog. The dog was killed, and he was recounting the story. He was completely heartbroken, loved this dog, but he explained how it happened. He worked outside. He would often take his dog with him, and that morning he left his dog in a clearing and gave him a command to stay and to watch his lunchbox, essentially, and his dog was super obedient, super loyal, unlike some dogs I know, Stark. And a fire started in the woods and soon spread to where the dog had been left, and the man couldn't get to the dog soon enough. And he got there and the dog was in the exact spot that he had left him and was burned to death. And the man said, I always had to be careful what I told him, because I knew he would do it. Obedience. Nehemiah shows up to find the people going against everything they committed to do for the Lord. So let's get into our passage, and probably two main focuses this morning. So the first one is the Sabbath. They profaned the Sabbath. So that's verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses, so they're stomping grapes on the Sabbath, bringing in heaps of grain, loading them on donkeys, also wines, grape figs, all kind of loads they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. I warned them on the day when they sold food. So he's warning them already. The Tyrians also who lived in the city, they brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the, you know, in Jerusalem. Then I confronted the nobles and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Didn't your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city because of this? And now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So Nehemiah was rightfully shocked and flabbergasted at what he was seeing. God's people were stomping grapes, loading up their donkeys with all kinds of goods and to take to Jerusalem to sell. Foreigners were bringing in fish and all kinds of stuff to sell in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah warns the people. He then gets in the faces of the nobles and says, "Are you guys stupid? What is the deal? Jerusalem was destroyed because our forefathers did not honor the Sabbath. That's why we were taken captive, you know, way back when, and why the temple was destroyed and the wall was in ruins." Obviously, there's nothing wrong with buying things and selling things, commerce. It's only wrong when it becomes more important than honoring God. And so in reality, they demonstrated by their actions that they were worshiping the god Mammon. That the god Mammon was above Yahweh God. And so their actions said that. Actions speak louder than something, don't they? That's a truism. Remember, it was Jesus himself who characterized Mammon as a chief rival to the true and living God. In Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and Mammon. So Nehemiah, he orders that the gates to the city be shut during the Sabbath. He stationed his own servants at the gates because he couldn't trust anybody else in the city at that point. The first time the gates were shut, people were showing up outside of the city gate, like Black Friday or something. And, you know, they're going, "What's going on? What's going on?" And so Nehemiah says to the crowd in verse 21, "I warned them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." And that is not to pray for them. He was threatening to go UFC on these people. Now that hits our soft, sissified ears a little extreme today. But just wait till we get to the next issue. You saw it go by as the scripture was being read this morning. Before we get there, let's talk about the Sabbath. How do we relate to the Sabbath? This is a controversial thing. It's probably the most controversial commandment. Commandment number 4, you know, in the Decalogue: remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So, and this was a big deal. If you didn't, you could be stoned to death. So it's the most controversial commandment because though it is one of the Ten Commandments, most Christians don't keep it. We keep the other 9, but not number 4. And so there are Christians, some of course, a number of churches, probably the most prominent, the Seventh-day Adventists, who have church on Saturday and they try to refrain from doing business, you know, and that kind of a thing. So why do we keep commandments 1 through 3 and 5 through 10, but we skip 4? Why do we do that? Well, if you're familiar with the Gospels, then you know the Sabbath was a big deal in Jesus' day. And it was at the center of a lot of the controversies that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And Jesus never broke the fourth commandment, but he did break some of their extra rules, the Pharisees' extra rules that had been foisted upon the fourth commandment. And Jesus doing that, I mean, he would purposely, you know, poke them in the eye about this, essentially. It drove the Pharisees nuts. So though Jesus never broke the fourth commandment, he did hint that a change to the Sabbath was coming. So let me develop this with you maybe for 3 minutes here. If you could remove the chapter break between Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, Matthew 12 the first 14 verses or so kind of deal with the Sabbath controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's one of the passages that does. But Matthew 11 ends with Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I will give you rest." Rest. Right, going from that incredible promise, he goes right into the contending with the Pharisees over the Sabbath day. And I think that that is telling. So he was signaling, I believe, that the rest offered on the Sabbath was now going to be offered by Jesus himself. In Matthew 12, verse 8, Jesus made the bold claim, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." That really got under the skin of the Pharisees, the Lord of the Sabbath. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, writes, quote, "that Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath is not only a messianic claim of grand proportions, but it raises the possibility of a future change or reinterpretation of the Sabbath in precisely the same way that he professed superiority over the temple raises certain possibilities about ritual law. In Jesus, something greater than the Sabbath is here." So that's what Jesus was pointing to. Now we have quite a number of passages we could point to, but let me give you two. Colossians chapter 2, this is Paul, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. "Let no one pass judgment on you, Christian, in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." In the Old Testament, Sabbath keeping or breaking the Sabbath was a capital offense, potentially. And here Paul is saying, don't let anybody judge you over Sabbath issues. And then he says, these are a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Jesus. So Paul lumps the Sabbath in with food and drink laws and the Old Testament feasts and so on, all of which were a shadow cast by Jesus. So the substantive one, Jesus, has come. Therefore, the shadow is not necessary. I share this illustration all the time, but when your spouse gets home from wherever they have been, and they come up the drive and you see them coming, you don't run out, fall on the ground, and kiss their shadow, right? You plant one square on their lips where it ought to be planted, the substance, the real thing. So Jesus is the one who casts the shadow. Jesus is our rest. He is our Sabbath. Romans 14:5, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Isn't that interesting? So is Sunday, you may wonder, is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? No, it is not. I understand why people would sort of think that way, and it's even been taught that way and construed that way in some circles of Christians, but it's not. So the early church, the reason we gather on Sundays is, and not Saturday, is that the early church began to gather primarily on Sunday for their main meetings to worship, to hear the apostles' doctrine, to get the letters read, to pray and have communion, all the stuff that we do, right? They did it on Sunday primarily because, and we have writings on this, they did it because Jesus rose on Sunday. And so to the Christians, it made a lot of sense. Let's meet on Sunday. And it's the first day of the week. It matches so well. We give God the first day of the week. We worship him. And you, it's not that you can't worship on other days of the week. It's not a law. But Jesus is our rest. He is our Sabbath. Hebrews 4:3 says, "We who have believed enter that rest." The rest of Jesus. Have you entered his rest? He's done the work, the heavy lifting. So we take his yoke upon us. You know what a yoke is, right? It's that wooden apparatus that would join two animals together so that they could, you know, double their power to pull the plow or whatever it was. But if you have a unequal yoke and you've got an ox and a donkey or whatever, or a pig, that would be really weird. But it would be problematic, right? But if you yoke to Jesus, Jesus says, this is going to be rest for your soul. Like the work you do for me, it's not going to be burdensome to you. We read it already in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that you obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's Jesus. He takes the burden. So, I was sharing this recently, I think on Wednesday night, but what we do on Sunday morning is, it's a lot like coming, we bring in our heavy load and we yoke up with Jesus again. I was thinking about this in Isaiah chapter 30. You know, Hezekiah was a kind of a enigmatic king, good in a lot of ways, but he had his shortcomings. And one of them was that Nehemiah had the habit of not looking to God for help. And so God rebuked him in Isaiah chapter 30, right around verses 15 through 18. And the Lord said, "Listen, Hezekiah, in returning and in rest, you will be saved. In returning and in rest, you'll find what you need in returning to me and resting in me." But you wouldn't. You go to Egypt all the time. You go to, you know, hire Egyptian soldiers to try and get out of this thing. You go to the resources of the world to fix your problems. In returning and in rest. I look at Sunday mornings as returning and resting. Getting our lives reset. And so Jesus is our Sabbath day and he is our rest. And so, okay, enough of that. We gotta move. Okay. Second issue, they married outside of the faith. Okay? So what's the big deal here? Verse 23, "In those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Sounds like an idea for a new ministry in the church. The beat down, rip your hair out ministry starting on Wednesdays. And "And I made them take an oath, saying in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women among the many nations? There was no king like him. He was beloved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great and evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? It's treason, spiritual treason. Nehemiah got physical He beat them, he cursed them, he pulled their beards out. These Jewish guys were marrying pagan women and having kids. Half of the kids now couldn't even speak the native Hebrew. How would they be able to, these kids be able to read the scripture or, you know, participate in the religious rituals and services and all of that? If this generation falls away, what would happen to the nation? In Nehemiah's mind, the fate of the country, the fate of God's people, the fate of the world was resting on this issue. So much so that he started ripping beards out. That's how serious he thought it was. Now, this particular command does make it out of the Old Testament and into the New. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The yoke. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means at least. Don't marry somebody who isn't a follower of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean somebody who, you know, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, I go twice a year. Don't marry that guy or that gal. Do you want to know one of the biggest lies that's been perpetrated upon the church anyway, upon everybody really, but upon the church for the last 30 years, is that the divorce rate is the same in the church as it is in the world. Have you ever heard that said before? The divorce rate is the same. It's no different. Lie. Lie. Where is it? So, this just came out relatively recently. Research conducted at Harvard School of Public Health reveals that regularly attending church services together reduces a couple's risk of divorce by 47%. Many studies, they report, yeah, I think that's pretty good news, actually. Other studies have similar results, 30 to 50% reduction in divorce risk. Unequally yoked couples, where there's a Christian and a non-Christian, are the divorce rate is higher than the norm. So there's a guy I've been reading as a book out called Get Married. I just love that title. That's awesome. He's a University of Virginia professor, W. Bradford Wilcox. He explains in his book, previous book, Soulmates, shared prayer completely accounts for the association between church attendance and happy relationship. So prayer, and again, this is through studies, prayer as a regular part of a couple's relationship is the most important spiritual practice in relational success. And he goes on to point out the happiness, the joy factor is much higher in a couple that is together, they're Christian, and they attend church regularly and they pray together. We've been sold a bill of goods for decades. There's a reason, folks. This is not a small issue. How are you going to raise your kids if your spouse, and I realize that some of you are married to somebody who isn't a believer, and you might be here together, and I'm being awkward right now. Listen, if you don't know the Lord, man, come on. It's time. Give your life to Jesus. Because in a marriage where you have a husband and a wife that are yoked together that are praying together, that are worshiping Jesus together at their church. It is so powerful. I was talking to Pam about this yesterday, telling her, you know, what I was going to be dealing with this morning in the text. And I told her, honey, I was thinking about this. You and I think, are the most equally yoked people maybe ever. let me make my case, because some of you are going, no way, man. Me and my wife, we're super equally yoked. Okay, I get saved on the afternoon, February 19th, and I pray with Pam to receive Christ about 7 hours later. So we become Christians within 7 hours of each other. The following Sunday, we step into our church together, where we would worship faithfully every Sunday, get involved in ministry together for 10 years, till God called us to a place called Idaho, which we came together, and we have been walking together in the Lord for 40 years. And if I was an unbeliever, or if Pam was an unbeliever, I don't think we'd be married, honestly. This is a huge issue, folks. It's huge. The culture is telling you all kinds of lies. The culture is telling you that, you know, happiness is found in freedom and being single and all. No. I mean, if you're single, yes, enjoy your singleness, absolutely. But that's not the be-all, end-all thing. You're going to find the greatest fulfillment and satisfaction in relationships. And if God is calling you to get married and have kids. Have kids. Like, have lots of kids. I freaked out. There was a couple that they were coming out of school last week, and I just saw them. They had a couple little ones, and three of them, three little ones. They were all like, you know, 5 to 1. And they were getting, you know, I go, man, you got a car full, don't you? And they're just like, oh, we sure do. You know, this little, like, you know, because you're in that thick of it. And I said, man, you guys are awesome. It's awesome. The next generation, a godly generation. So, it struck me, we'll close here, I gotta close. The kids now were not speaking the language. There's a language that God's people have that's unique. I've got a scripture on this. 1 John 4:5, this is how we recognize, that's not a spirit of truth and spirit of falsehood. That's not it, darn it. But anyway, basically, it's through what we say. And Christians talk a certain way. There's things that we say that infuse our speech that are uniquely ours. And that language, and not just the language, the truth that it portrays, has to be passed on to the next generation. And so we're going to talk about that next week. We need to get to communion. And Lord, thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you for just a really fruitful journey through this book. And Lord, I pray that the lessons that we've lingered on and explored and unpacked would become part of the fiber, part of our bones and marrow, spiritually speaking. And Lord, I pray over the marriages, Lord, of our church. And I pray, God, that our husbands and our wives, Lord, that they would rise up and commit themselves to honoring marriage, like it says in Hebrews 13, honor marriage. Lord, that we would love this institution that you instituted for humanity. and that we would love our spouse, that we would marvel that there's one human being that has dedicated themselves to us. There's one human being that knows us better than any other human being does. Lord, for marriages that are struggling this morning, I pray that, Lord, there would be humility. You give grace to the humble. Lord, I pray that pride would come crashing down, and that humility and brokenness, Lord, would be the pathway to reconciliation and working through the difficulties into better, greener pastures together. Lord, I pray for the young people here this morning. I pray that they would see marriage as not the be-all, end-all. Of course not. It's picturing our ultimate marriage, but it is something that you have designed and given to humanity. And that you would, Lord, steel, firm up their heart to wait for that guy, that gal, who obviously loves you, that they will be equally yoked to, that their future children can be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Thank you, God. Lord, I pray where perhaps we have dishonored you in our lives, that you would this morning grant us repentance, and that we would, Lord, have an undivided heart, that you would be our first love, our highest loyalty. So meet us at the communion table this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Christians, you can make your way to the communion table. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to just talk to you just for a few seconds here. I said it in passing in our sermon time, but I really want to invite you to open up your heart to Jesus Christ. And he is the Savior of the world. He is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. And he paid for your sins. And he knocks essentially upon the door of your life and invites you to invite him in. And if you'd like to do that, I want to pray with you right now. So just bow your head right where you're at and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. That you died on the cross and rose from the dead. And Lord, I put my faith in you. I give my life to you. In your name I pray. Amen.